The lesson tonight is going to be called Knowing Everything. And we all know people who are very smart. We all know people who know everything. You know, one of my favorite people is Stan Bronson. And Stan knows a lot of little information, does he not? And I enjoy it so much, Stan. I know a lot of smart people, as I know that you do as well. I have several good friends and family and associates and acquaintances that are extremely smart. In fact, my wife is one of the smartest people that I know. And I'm not just saying that because she's my wife, but my wife, as most of you have known longer than I have, many people who know her know that she's very smart. And just recently, she had the opportunity to fulfill a lifelong dream of hers and to go back to college and earn a degree. And while she was there, she earned such high marks that she wound up on a list, the dean's list, luckily. And she that went better than I thought it would. And she wound up earning, she had two majors under her degree, wound up with two degrees. My wife is very, very smart. My brother, at 37 years of age, has decided to go back to college and has attended now several semesters and is carrying a 4.0 grade point average and is doing very good there. My dad has three degrees. He has a degree in engineering, he has a degree in accounting, and then he has a degree in theology. My brother-in-law is very smart. He's an inventor, and he has invented all kinds of things. He taught himself trigonometry. And he's now an engineer at the same place where I work. And speaking of work, my boss has a master's degree in physics. And he's always doing these big equations in his head. I know a lot of smart people. Take into that also some of the engineers and the scientists, the doctors and lawyers that I know. There are some smart people than my group of people that I know. Me? Well, I'm kind of hoping that whole thing will rub off on me a little bit. Some of that smart stuff will rub off on me. You know that saying, birds of a feather flock together? Well, I figured out that I'm just a turkey in amongst of a bunch of eagles. And just about the time I think I'm pretty I'm pretty smart and I know a lot, it seems like I always do something pretty dumb. My wife is quick to point this out for me. My boss even said one time, Troy, you know, for such a smart guy, you do some dumb things. I haven't figured out if that's a compliment or a cut down, but it's somewhere in the middle there. And we all know smart people. We all know some dumb people, I know, but we all know smart people. But, you know, there's one thing that disturbs me, and that a lot of these smart people that I know are too smart. That's right, they're too smart. Now, I'm not implying that they're a smarty pants or something like that or a know-it-all or something derogatory. Folks, what I'm saying is that some of these people think they are too smart to be a Christian. That's right. They'll say things like they'll rationalize. They have a logical attitude about the Bible. They will scrutinize, analyze, hypothesize, and criticize God's existence. They will not take into the account of Jesus' resurrection. They think they're too smart for the Bible, and they have this logical attitude, and they will say things like, I just can't believe in a God that would allow so much pain and suffering. Or they might say, I can't believe the Bible because it's just full of mistakes. Another thing they might say is, I don't believe in organized religion. Then there's the type of person who thinks that they have to know the who, what, where, when, why, and hows of everything and the way that something is before they will put any faith into it. They'll ask me questions about something, and I sometimes just simply have to say, brother, I don't know the answer to that. I just have faith that it is true. I believe that it is true. And to these people who are so smart, they don't want to accept faith They don't want to use faith. They want to know everything. They want to have what they call knowledge. Knowledge. That's an interesting word. Knowledge is an interesting word, and what does it mean exactly? Josh did an outstanding job this morning talking about knowledge being part of good and evil, and we're going to talk about that. But before you talk about what does knowledge mean, I guess you have to go to the one source where we get all of our knowledge from, the place that defines words, and that would be Webster's Dictionary. Webster's Dictionary defines knowledge as the fact or state of knowing, a range of information or understanding, what is known, learning, the body of facts gathered by mankind. Okay, well now we know what Webster says about it. What does the Bible say about knowledge? Well, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 5, as Josh pointed out this morning, we see where knowledge first comes into the world, where Eve took of the tree, the fruit of the tree, and it says, "You shall be as God, knowing good and evil." This is the serpent talking to her. And when the woman saw the tree was good for food and that it was pleasing to the eyes and the tree to be desired to make wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. And the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked. Then over in Genesis 3:22, Jehovah God recognizes this, acknowledges this, and says, "Behold, the man has become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever, God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground." It is here where knowledge is introduced into the world. And it's interesting that knowledge is defined as the understanding of good and evil. Add to that a parallel that when we come to a certain age, it's called the age of accountability. And that's where we finally gain the knowledge of understanding the difference between good and evil. Okay, so how do we gain this knowledge? Well, there's several different ways that we can gain knowledge. One of the ways we gain knowledge is it can be a gift, as it says in Daniel 1, verse 17. We can gain it through learning and studying, as in Psalms 119, 104, or 2 Timothy 2, 15. Study earnestly and present yourself approved to God. And there are more and more verses and examples of how we can gain knowledge, including that we are taught by examples. Those older people, as it says in Titus chapter 2, let the older women teach the younger women. So therefore, knowledge, as according to Webster's, the fact or state of knowing, a range of information of understanding, what is known, learning, that all is in agreement with what the Bible says. That's the same thing that the Bible says. But what about number four? Facts gathered by mankind. That kind of perks your interest, does it not? It does mine, because I want to know what these facts are, and are these facts the truth? And that's exactly what we're going to look at tonight, because one begins to research and gather these facts with a truly open mind. With a truly open mind, you'll begin to find an incredible fountain of knowledge in what is called Christian evidences. And a few examples of these Christian evidences can be applied to those statements that I mentioned earlier. The statement, "I just can't believe in a God that would allow such pain and suffering." You know, September the 11th was a terrible, terrible day. It was a terrible day of suffering and pain. But so was the day that Columbine High School was attacked. So are those days whenever a loved one is killed in an accident by a drunk driver, or maybe by disease or some other form of affliction. September 11th was also the day when we heard those words, "I just can't believe in a God that would allow so much pain and suffering." We heard that said by many of our friends and our neighbors. Yet that Sunday, the churches were full. It's interesting, people will say they can't believe in a God that is all-powerful and all-knowing, an all-knowing and all-powerful God would allow such pain and suffering, because in order to answer their objection, you have to go to the Bible itself to answer it. And of course, they won't do that because they don't want to talk about the Bible. But the words all-knowing and all-powerful come from the Bible. And they object to going to the Bible. They also fail to remember that when those planes smashed into the building that day, that God was in the exact same place on that day that He was on the day when they were maliciously nailing His only begotten Son to the cross. Genesis 1:31 says, "And God saw everything that He made, and behold, it was very good after the creation." God gave us a good and perfect world to live in. However, Adam and Eve sinned against God and ultimately, through their sin, brought pain and suffering into the world. So to simply answer that question, I can't believe God would allow such pain and suffering, the answer to the question is, God allows us free choice. You see, every bad and evil thing that happens in this world can actually be traced back to being our own fault. We choose to get behind the wheel of an automobile drunk. We choose to walk into a high school with ammunition and guns and kill people. We choose to get behind the cockpit of a plane and fly it into a building. We choose to do these evil things. God does not make us do these things. He does not make us do good. He does not make us do evil. All of our actions have a consequence. Add to that, there are those laws of nature. If you step off of a tall building, brother, gravity will make sure you find the ground rather quickly. These are a good thing because they're reliable, they're measurable. We can use these to account what happens in the world, and we learn from these for the future. If God stepped in and intervened in our lives by making us do good or evil or stopping some terrible thing from happening, folks, there would be utter confusion in the world because we would not know when, where, or how any of these things were going to happen because it would be so random. Quite simply, God simply does not interfere in our lives, yet He is still all-knowing and all-powerful. If you continue to study these Christian evidences, you can answer questions like, "I can't believe the Bible because it's just full of discrepancies and mistakes." This subject has become rather close to my heart because I've actually been, attacked with this several times from several different people, from several different angles. And I've spent a lot of time studying this subject. It's also a subject that is used probably the most by the intellectual person. And it's usually their problem for why they don't want to be converted or why they don't want to believe in Jesus. Many years ago, there was a man by the name of Thomas Paine. Some of you might have heard of him. He was an American patriot. He wrote a book called The Age of Reason. Yes, I said American patriot because he was back during the Revolutionary War. This is an old problem. This is not something brand new. This is not something that's just come about. As this many years go, Thomas Paine wrote a book, and in that book he says, "I have detected and proved the falsehood of this imposition. I have gone through as a woodsman would with an axe and felled trees," talking about discrepancies in the Bible. He claimed that the Bible was full of mistakes. There are others like Voltaire and people like that who said the same thing. Well, that's a pretty serious allegation. That's a serious allegation to say that the Bible is full of mistakes. So before we can answer that question, first we have to establish exactly why they say this. What is a contradiction, and what is the contradiction behind these alleged discrepancies? Well, let's look at a couple of verses then, and let's just look at a couple of these alleged discrepancies and see if we can answer this question. In Acts 12, verse 1, You'll read, "Now that the time Herod, the king, stretched out his hand to harass some from the church, then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword." Then later, in Acts chapter 15, verse 12, we read, "Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul, declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. And after they became silent, James answered, saying, 'Men and brethren, listen to me.'" Wait a minute. James answered? James was just killed in chapter 12, and here we are in chapter 15, and it's a chronological book. How could this possibly be? Quite simply, it's not the same person. This is a typical alleged discrepancy. See, the James in chapter 12 was the brother of John. It says it right there. If you read on, the James in chapter 15 was Jesus' half-brother. It's not the same person. Let's look at another one. The death of Judas. In Matthew 27, verse 5, it says, "And he cast down the pieces of silver into the sanctuary and departed and went away and hanged himself." Well, later in Acts 1, verses 18, it says, "Now this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out." Well, you said he was hung, and now you're saying he fell and burst open. Well, there's another more contemporary atheist writer, similar to Thomas Paine. His name is Merle Hetzler, and he writes, "Apologists have many clever ways of explaining away this contradiction. An apologist will argue that Judas died in a bizarre combination of hanging and a fall, thus making both accounts true. But their account is not easily to reconcile with either passage." My question to Mr. Hetzler would be, why not, Mr. Hetzler? The Bible does not say that he only fell. The Bible does not say that he only hung himself. In fact, if you put the two verses together, they complement each other rather nicely. This is called supplementation. You see, what happens if you have a dead animal that's out in the sun? Eventually, we all know it swells and decays and eventually bursts open. See, Matthew simply says what happened. Acts tells the end result. Let me see if I can illustrate a little more clearly. You go to a baseball game, or you're listening to a baseball game on the radio. Both sides will have announcers. Both sides will be doing their point of view of the game. We all know who's playing, what the score is, who the players were, where they played, and who was on home and who was on visitors. However, if an umpire makes a bad call, one guy's going to say an umpire made a bad call, and the other guy's going to say we scored a stolen base when the runner stole second base. They supplemented each other. The outcome is the same. It's just the point of view, and that is exactly what we have with these verses. There are countless, countless claims by non-believers about discrepancies and contradictions in the Bible, quite literally hundreds. Every single time, if you just study it, if you just look at it, you will find that the Bible is correct and the non-believers are incorrect. In fact, Apologetics Press has an entire section dedicated just to alleged discrepancies. Brethren, the Bible can be trusted. The Bible is pure and perfect. What constitutes a contradiction? Well, quite simply, it has to be the same person, the same place, the same time, and no supplementation. If you apply these principles and you read the Bible, you will find that there are no contradictions. There are no discrepancies in the Bible. And then the other one that I brought up, I hear this a lot. I don't believe in organized religion. Have you heard that one before? What this person is actually saying is they are turned off by the pageantry that takes place in the church today. I'm using the word church loosely, obviously. Obviously, they're referring to denominational religions. Things like Catholicism, Episcopalian, Pentecostal, and others like these. These are full of rituals and traditions that have absolutely nothing to do with the first century church. Everything we know about the kingdom and the church is in this book right here. Jesus taught the disciples, and we have the examples of the first century believers, the first century Christians. And it's interesting that nowhere will you find anything that has to do with a hierarchy or pageantry, anything in that matter. The sad part is, when a person makes this statement, what they're really saying is they don't understand what the true church really is. Now, I hope that you can see by just these few examples that we've used that these intellectuals use these objections as merely a diversion. It's simply an obstacle or a problem that's thrown at the Christian so that they can delay a possible conversion. They are like that pilot ejecting flares from a heat-seeking missile trying to avoid an attack. They use these obstacles because they simply don't want to face the inevitable. They're simply trying to save face by being intellectual and knowing everything. The unbeliever, for reasons known only to him, is unwilling or unable to concede to the love of God. Brethren, that, not pain and suffering, not contradictions, and not organized religion, is the real tragedy in their lives. Well, speaking of knowledge and wisdom, you can't talk about knowledge and wisdom without talking about the wisest man that ever walked on the face of the earth. Josh talked about him also this morning, King Solomon. In 2 Chronicles 1:11, we read about Solomon asked God for wisdom. God gave him that wisdom. It even says that there will never be another one like him, either before or after him. He was the wisest man to ever walk on the face of the earth, other than Jesus, of course. We all know also about the many great possessions that Solomon had, his accomplishments through his reign in Israel. Yet even with all the wisdom and all the knowledge that any human could ever have, ever will have, and never have again, what did Solomon ultimately wind up realizing? My favorite verse, Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13 and 14. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. And wasn't it also Solomon who said in Ecclesiastes 1:18, for in much wisdom is much grief, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. Well, that's an interesting statement. It was at the end of Solomon's glorious reign that we see him marred in apostasy with his 700 wives, his concubines, his heathen altars at God's temple, the nation of Israel headed for ruin, and Solomon becomes a pitiful spectacle in the Bible. This is our example of having ultimate wisdom. Another person who I consider to be extremely brilliant, you might have heard of him, is a gentleman by the name of George Washington Carver. He was one of America's greatest agriculturists and scientists. He was extremely brilliant. He was a pioneer in the synthetics industry and revolutionized life in this country. When he was old and bent with years, he shared a story of his single most crucial undertaking, the unlocking of the mysteries of the simple peanut. He told a story where he says he talked to God and said, he cried out, "Oh, Mr. Creator, why did you make the universe?" And God answered him and says, "You want to know too much for that little mind of yours. Ask something that's a little bit more your size." So he said, "Dear Creator, tell me what man was made for." Again, he said, "Little man, you are asking way too much more than you can handle. Cut down the extent of your request and improve the intent." So finally, Mr. Carver says, "Mr. Creator, why did you make the peanut?" And God said, "That's a lot better." And he says he gave him a handful of peanuts and they went into the laboratory and they got to work. And what you realize here is that a small little peanut was enough to keep a brilliant mind occupied for an entire career, an entire lifetime of this man's career. Just a small little peanut. Without God in our lives, knowledge is useless. It serves no real purpose in God's eyes unless you're using it for His glory. Solomon said that. It's interesting that in America, we have so much access to knowledge through our educational system and through the internet, plus so much more, that we have developed into a nation where we put a premium on how much education, how much knowledge that we have. Most of us know there are certain jobs you can't even apply for unless you have a certain amount of knowledge. That's putting a premium on education. So we've talked about what man has known and knows. We've talked about the Christian evidences. What about the mind of God? What do we know about this almighty, all-knowing God? We know that God is all-knowing when we look in Psalms 139, verse 1 through 4. We know that we cannot fully understand His mind, as it says in Psalms 139, 6. God knows what we want before we even ask, Matthew 6, verse 8. And God knows all the details of all the little things, Matthew 10, 30. And God knows the hearts of all men, Acts 1, 24. The Bible tells us in Romans 11, 34, "For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Who hath been His counselor?" Brethren, we cannot speak for God. We cannot know what it is that He wants. And we should never limit His thinking to our level. We must look to His Word to understand. We simply do not know everything. One analogy I like to use is the story of a father and a child at a dinner table. And the child says, "Daddy, I don't like milk. I don't like broccoli. Why do I have to eat these things?" And the father says, "Well, son, because that milk and that broccoli will make you strong and healthy, and you'll grow to be big, strong, and healthy." And the son says, "Well, how is it going to make me strong and healthy? How is this going to benefit me?" And the father looks at the child and says, "Well, son, I could tell you how milk will provide calcium to make your bones stronger. I could tell you how broccoli will give you stronger immune system. But you're too young to understand those things." And then a few years later, that same little boy has a boy of his own who says, "Daddy, I don't like milk. I don't like broccoli. Why do I have to eat these things?" You think at that time, that once little boy will realize what his daddy was trying to tell him? It reminds me of that song that we all love to sing, "Farther Along, Dear Brother." It says, "Farther along, we'll know all about it. Farther along, we'll understand why. Cheer up, my brother. Live in the sunshine. We'll understand it all by and by." So what does the Bible say we should know? What should we know? What are we supposed to know? Well, the first thing is we must fear God. We must have faith. Let's read what the Word has to say about that. In Proverbs 1, verse 7, it says, "The fear of Jehovah," listen to this, "is the beginning of knowledge. But fools despise wisdom and instruction." Romans 12, 2 says, "Be not fashioned according to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, and ye may prove what is good and acceptable, perfect will of God." Here we learn that we are not to think as the world thinks. Solomon was an example of this. Romans 11, 33 says, "Oh, the depth and the riches of both the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways tracing out." So as we learn about God and of God, it says we'll gain riches. How many of you can say that your lives have been enriched by studying God's Word? I know mine has. I know that mine has. I wouldn't be standing up here proclaiming His Word if I didn't think that it would enrich my life and your life. In fact, what is a preacher for? Is it just to fill a slot in a worship service so that we can hear a few good things that make us feel good? No, the reason is actually given in Paul's account to the Roman church in Romans 15, 20 verse through 21. Yea, so I have been eager to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation. But as it is written, to whom nothing was said about him, they shall see, and they have not heard shall understand. Now look with me, if you will, in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 17 through 25. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. In verse 23, in the Contemporary English Bible, it says it a little bit more clearly. It says, but we preach that Christ was nailed to a cross. Most Jews have problems with this. Most Gentiles think it's foolish. Wow. That's pretty powerful. It's telling us that the world doesn't have a clue as to what it thinks that it knows. Paul goes on in verse 27 and says, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame things which are mighty. Brethren, when Solomon said that fearing God and keeping his commandments was the sole duty of man, doesn't this drive the point home just a little bit further in these verses? While man is on this earth, we will not ever know everything. We will not ever have the answers to everything. In fact, it says that these foolish things will confound the wise. If you think about that, that's where those Christian evidences come in. That's why atheists are writing books attacking the Christian faith, because of these foolish things. You know, people can be so certain about their beliefs and their physical lives, and yet so vague about things in their spiritual lives. If you ask somebody, do you believe in God? Or does God exist, rather? They might say, well, I believe he exists. I hope he exists. I like to think that he exists. But rarely do you hear somebody say, I know he exists. Same way as Christians, when somebody says, do you know that you are saved? We need to be able to answer, I know that I'm saved. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. There is a way that we can know what God desires from us, and it's by reading and studying His Word, as it is we've read about in this lesson tonight. In His Word, we find out there's something that we have to do to please Him. There's something that we have to do in order to gain an incredible gift, a gift of salvation where we will be able to join Him in heaven one day. In order to do this, in Romans 10, 17, it says that faith is of hearing and hearing of the Word of God. So you must first hear the Word. And then in John 3, 16, it says, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him shall have everlasting life. And Luke 13, 3 says, I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So we have to hear, we have to believe, and then we have to repent. In Matthew 10, 32, it says, whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him I will confess before my Father which is in heaven. And then something very special happens in Acts 2, 38. It says, then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of life. We can come to know God. We can come to know God through daily devotions, as was talked about this morning. We can come to know God. We can come to know what God wants us to do if we follow the plan of salvation. If you have not put on Christ in your life, I pray that you'll do so tonight, because tomorrow may be too late. If there's something that the church can help you with, as we sing this song of invitation, we pray that you'll come forward at this time as together we stand and sing.